Historic movements are always functions of the intersections of time, place, and people. For example, when we think of the war for American independence, it began when it did as a result of the combination of several factors. The strategic distance of the American colonies from their mother country that made it hard for their mother country to supply troops and their supplies. It also was a factor that there was the interest in the American colonies to exercise the rights of free Englishmen. And there was also at that time the rise to power of a generation of men whose like has not been seen since, men with unique abilities and resolve. Now, some have tried to place the Protestant Reformation into that kind of scenario. They suggest that the Reformation was the result of social agitation for economic change, when the results of the Crusades created an interest for such change. Yet the reality is that the generations prior to the beginning of the Reformation featured similar sets of circumstances in various places. There were men of unusual caliber who proclaimed that the Roman Catholic Church was far from the foundation that the apostles of Christ established. The 14th century featured the influence of the Englishman John Wycliffe, who labored, apparently alone, to urge that the church return to its apostolic roots. But as vigorous as Wycliffe's ideas were, and as diligent as Wycliffe was in pursuing his objectives, the impact of his work remained confined largely to his own lifetime and location. At the end of the same century, and into the beginning of the following century in Bohemia, which we now know as the Czech Republic, John Huss followed in Wycliffe's path, although he never knew of Wycliffe's work until much later. Huss's life ended in 1415 when he suffered death by fire at the stake in Constance. Now, to be sure, there was some effect of his ideas on the Czech people in the vicinity where Huss labored, which was Prague. But so quickly did his influence diminish that Martin Luther's initial response just over a century later to the charge that he was a Hussite was to dismiss the charge out of hand as a sneer. Luther said, "I am not a Hussite." But when he examined the writings of Huss, he changed his mind and confirmed that he was most decidedly a Hussite. There were others who spent their lives in nearly complete obscurity while laying the groundwork for the movement that soon bore the designation of the Protestant Reformation. So what was it that set that movement apart? In many ways, the ideas of the Reformation were not new, not even in the limited context of the immediately preceding centuries. The Reformers never claimed to be innovators, though others charged them with such. They didn't claim to be innovators even after the example of those we have mentioned, like Wycliffe and Huss and others. So how did their work have such an astounding impact while the labors of those who prepared the way in the preceding times had a much smaller effect? Well, the answer to that question rises from our text this evening. How were the people who returned from the Babylonian captivity to succeed in rebuilding the temple and eventually in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? The obstacles were massive. They were so large that the work appeared to be beyond the range of possibility. The idea was noble, surely, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city walls. But the possibility was so remote in the minds of many that finishing that work was akin to removing a vast mountain. But the angel in this passage told the prophet that the Lord would enable the accomplishment of the work. What do we read in verse 9? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. So for those who thought it was too great a task, that was the word for them. And so it would be for the work of the Protestant Reformation. It would be not by might nor by power, but by the Lord's Spirit. Now, so far in our series in this 500th anniversary year, we have been answering the questions that students of journalism learn to ask about any event they are assigned to cover. Why did it happen? What did happen? When did it happen? Who was involved in the event? Where did it happen? Those are the basic questions that reporters are taught to ask. And you can judge how effective a reporter is by whether or not the reporter answers those questions. But this evening we come to the last of those questions that we propose to explore. How did it happen? So we come to consider the Reformation. How? In the face of the commonly accepted wisdom from historians of every stripe, that the Reformation was like every other historic movement, a function of politics, sociology, and economics, the leading biographer of Martin Luther declared unequivocally that the Protestant Reformation was above all else a revival of religion. If we do not take Roland Bainton's assessment to heart, and he was by no means sympathetic to Luther, but if we don't take his assessment to heart, we will miss the mark in trying to answer our question this evening. There was no lack of ability in men like Wycliffe and Huss, but the movements they inspired, while they were potent to a degree, remained largely local. Not many people heard of Wycliffe outside of the area in which the people he trained labored. Not many heard of Huss outside of Bohemia. But the movement that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox And Cranmer, among others, led, changed the world so dramatically that its impacts are still with us tonight. So taking Bainton's thesis to heart, we have to observe this evening that the Reformation was a movement that featured a revived emphasis on the Holy Scriptures, a keen awareness of the need for the power of the Holy Spirit to apply the message of the Scriptures to the hearts of the people, an unflagging focus on the simple message of the gospel that salvation was only through Christ, and an unswerving emphasis that all must be for the glory of God. And when we get these ideas in our minds, as I trust we will this evening, we cover a lot of ground in answering the question as to how the Reformation made such an impact that 500 years after it began, it continues to be, in the view of almost every historian, the transition point between the medieval world and the modern world. So I want us to look at those ideas this evening. How did the Reformation happen? And the first idea is with the Word. With the Word, meaning the Word of God. As we already observed, the Reformation arose from the Renaissance emphasis on what was called the Back to the Sources movement. And that meant that instead of relying upon later translations in other languages of things that came from the ancient world, in the Renaissance, it became possible to go back to those source documents. And that was part of the legacy, as we have observed, of the failures of the Crusades, at least in terms of their military objectives. The Crusades were a total disaster militarily. They spent a lot of money and accomplished nothing that they set out to accomplish militarily. But the byproduct was that the classical learning and the manuscripts of the ancient world appeared again to people from the West. So it was possible to study the works of the ancient Greek and Roman authors, people like Homer, Tacitus, and others, by reading their writings in their own languages. Now, it wasn't long until religious men, students in monasteries and universities, began to study the manuscripts that were copies of the scriptures in their original languages, reading the New Testament in Greek or the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic. So instead of considering the teaching of the apostles through the filter of church councils and fathers, men could read the scriptures for themselves. And it was the return to the scriptures that provided the awareness that much of which passed for orthodoxy in the Roman church was not the reflection of the teaching of the New Testament. They could look at the Bible and they could say, well, that does not match up with what we are taught. Martin Luther established the standard in his astonishing refusal to recant his writings before the imperial diet at Worms in 1521. He was asked, are these your writings? He said that they were. And then he was asked, were you prepared to recant everything? And he declared that they were of different kinds. He couldn't recant them without recanting also the teaching of the church. But ultimately, when he was asked for a clear answer, he refused the instruction of popes and councils and church fathers, whom he observed had often contradicted each other. He insisted that unless his persecutors proved him in error from the scriptures themselves, he would not recant anything. And the pattern he set on that occasion became the example for all the other reformers. So that even in their drafting of doctrinal confessions and other statements, they insisted that those statements had to be the exposition, the reflection of that which was in the scriptures. Because the reformers were about the work of returning the exposition, the preaching of the scriptures, to its central place in Christian worship. And ultimately, that is what distinguished Protestant worship from everything else. Because in Protestant worship, the heart of worship was the proclamation of the word. So the reformers preached the word. They did not present philosophical essays or the mindless debates of medieval scholasticism. They took the word of God and they applied it to the souls of the people to whom they preached. And it is for that reason that the phrase arose, the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. Whatever confessions and catechisms and other statements came about were always in the context of being reflections of the scriptures. But still we have to ask, what was it that produced the sweeping effect of the Reformation that turned the souls of thousands, tens of thousands, really, away from the Roman Church and to faith in Christ in a relatively short time? Well, that question provides the second part of the answer. Not only with the Word, but by the Spirit. By the Spirit. The reformers preached in a far different way than that which the Roman priests employed in delivering their homilies. The reformers preached with authority. They would not have been very popular in these days. And in many ways, they were not popular in their days. But they preached with authority, and they preached with the unction of the Holy Spirit of God. It was really the revival of the kind of preaching of which the Apostle Peter spoke in his first epistle. Let us look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. There is the statement that marked the preaching of the apostles, and it marked the preaching of the reformers. Oh, for a revival of such preaching in our own day. They preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So it was by the Spirit of God that the reformers preached, and it was by the Spirit of God that so many people found their hearts on fire with the truth. It was the same work that the Lord did in the heart of Lydia at Philippi, as we could read in Acts 16, whose heart the Lord opened. That was the work of the Spirit of God. And to say that the reformers preached in this way is to draw the conclusion that they were men also who prayed for that power to be their portion, who prayed for that anointing of the Holy Spirit to be upon them. They were men who knew what it was to meet with God. Now, the obstacles to the Reformation appeared to be so large as to be insurmountable. It appeared that the whole world was against them. And certainly the power structure, politically and religiously, was against them. But these obstacles did not stop the work. The Spirit of God, as we read in Zechariah 4, turned them into a plain by crying, "Grace, grace unto it." And that word was at the heart of the powerful message that the reformers came to proclaim. And that is the third idea I would leave with you this evening: for the gospel, with the word, by the Spirit, for the gospel. They were proclaiming the gospel. Yes, the gospel that the apostles preached. They were proclaiming as the only hope for the salvation of any soul, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the reformers were preaching. So they emphasized the truth in their proclamation of the gospel that no one could secure salvation through the works of his flesh. Now, Roman Catholics grew up learning that they must do works of penance in order to expiate their sins and the guilt of their sins. But the reformers came along and said it didn't really matter how many paternosters any person said. For the reformers said not one of those prayers would avail for the salvation of a single soul. What was their message? Only Christ could set sinners free. Only the truth of that grace that lies at the heart of justification could provide any person with liberty of soul. So those who restrict the Reformation to economic or social change miss the point that the message of the reformers was that people could know that their sins were forgiven and that they would be with Christ after death. Now that is something we tend to take for granted, but if you were brought up thinking that there was no way you could ever make up for all your sins in this life before your death, and that you would have to expiate those sins in purgatory, perhaps for millions of years after your death, the whole idea that you could know your sins were all forgiven, that you had the pardon of God, and that you were certain that you were going to be with Christ upon your death, that appeared to be a revolutionary idea. Yet it was no more than what the apostles taught. We tend to lose sight of this message of the Reformation in our age of materialism, when there's so much attention lavished on the welfare of the body. In the days of the Reformation, there wasn't much point in that because people, as a rule, didn't live very long. So there was a lot of concern about what's going to happen to me when I die, when life in this world ends. Now, people spend much more time dealing with the welfare of the body than they ever do with the welfare of the soul. In the days of the Reformation, though, here was the message. You can know what's going to happen. You can know that when you are absent from the body, you will be present with the Lord. They preached the gospel. They took their stand in defense of the gospel. And last of all, the Reformation spread across the world through the power of its overriding desire. That's the last thing. To the glory of God. To the glory of God. It was one of the famous solas of the Reformation. Do you know those solas? Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. So what the reformers were about was not advancing their own personal agendas. They weren't about their own ambitions. They were desirous that glory should come to God. Now, there were many reformers who labored in great obscurity. In the course I taught earlier this year in church history at the seminary, we talked about some of those people. Some of their names are known. They are in the records. But there were many others whose names are completely unknown, except to God. So they labored in great obscurity. No one really knew anything about them. Maybe like the way you feel, in great obscurity, wondering if anyone takes any notice of anything that you do. It didn't really matter to those people, because the thing that drove them was to know that God would receive the glory. It's a good note on which to end this evening, that God would receive the glory. Because at the end of the day, there are names from the Reformation that we know well, but how many others were there? Just simple people who served the Lord, some of them at the cost of their lives or of their health. And all they wanted was that God should be glorified. Because at the end, it doesn't really matter whether we gain personal recognition for anything. What matters is the glory of God alone. Let our names perish. Let there be no memory of them so long as God's glory is exalted and advanced. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Let thy kingdom come. That was the prayer of the reformers. Let thy kingdom come. Let glory come to thy name, O God. And with the sweeping of many, many souls into the kingdom, great glory came to the Lord. And when you think about the 5 centuries that have passed since that year in which the Reformation began, you think about the fact that many, many people since that time have come to know the gospel, have come to trust in Christ, and whose conversions have brought great glory unto the Lord. This is how the Reformation happened. It was by not the might of the reformers, nor the power of the reformers, but by the Spirit of God. The crying of grace to the mountain ensured that that which Zerubbabel began in laying the foundation of the temple, he would see finished as well. May God give us the grace then to continue on in faithfulness unto Christ, for we have the joy of knowing the pardon of God and the reality that we too, when we come to the end of our days, will behold the Lord in his glory. Let's bow together in prayer.